Good morning. If we have not met, my name is Scott Phillips, and like Jesse said, I'm glad you're here, and I'm glad to be here with you. If you'll turn in your Bibles to Psalm 26. If you're using one of the Bibles, it's in the seats in front of you, the hardbacks. It's on page 459. If you're using one that you brought, it's probably not 459, so... In the summer, it's kind of been a little bit of our short-term tradition to just walk our way through a few psalms. We are kind of just taking the one that's next. Psalm 26 is the one we're up to this week. So we want to kind of take a few minutes to think about this. And remember that psalms are, that's the book of collected poetry. But it was functioning as a hymn book for ancient Israel. They would sing many of these together in their worship. It's also a guide for prayer. Like, what kind of prayer does God teach us? And we can use Psalms to help us think about the things we pray and give us words often to capture something in our hearts that might not otherwise be easy to bring out before the Lord. John Calvin called the Psalms an anatomy of the soul. And as you read the Psalms, it gets at all the emotions. So there are Psalms for joy and ecstasy, for thanksgiving and happiness. There are Psalms for sadness, distress, anger, envy. Like almost everything that you can feel in your soul, you can find a Psalm that gets pretty close. And it becomes words for you to go before God. And sometimes the Psalms bring us to prayers that are difficult to pray. You've probably prayed in your life a few prayers that are difficult or intimidating. Some of you have prayed this prayer, God, let my loved one go. There's a moment when you say, I recognize that the best thing that could happen is for all of us, including my loved one, to remember that our hope is not longer life, but eternal life. And so I think it's time, God, would you answer this prayer by taking one? That's a hard prayer and sometimes appropriate for a believer. Another one might be hard to pray is, Lord, I need humility. The reason that one's hard is not because humility is dangerous or bad. In fact, humility, I've heard from others, is is freeing. And from a distance, I can see that. But it feels like between me and humility is a path that looks a little treacherous. It kind of stings to gain humility. And so, maybe you get convinced in the scriptures, I want the freedom of humility and the beauty of it and the grace that comes with it and the sense that it's actually more human to be humble rather than less. And all of that sounds so good to me, God, in this moment of clarity and sanity and faith, I pray you would help me get humility. It's easy to pray those words. It is sometimes difficult to pray them with sincerity. Here's another one. Similar, easy to say, maybe harder to mean, not my will be done, but yours. For obvious reasons, I think. When you come to Psalm 26, this is a prayer of David. And it starts with these words in the translation that we're going to read, vindicate me. In the King James Version, which was a good translation on this passage, it says, judge me. That's the actual word that he used. And I've prayed comfortably, rescue me, help me, comfort me. I've got a lot of those. Judge me? That's not in my repertoire all that much. And yet here is David praying for God to judge him and teaching Israel to pray, God, judge me, and teaching you to pray this. And that might sound like an intimidating prayer that's difficult to pray, but actually what I hope is that at the end of this psalm, you won't be intimidated, you will be delighted to pray this. That's an ambition for a sermon, isn't it? Let's pray and ask God to help us, would you? Our Father, we pray that you would show us how Psalm 26 is actually good news, how it points us to the deepest, richest hope of the gospel of Jesus Christ, a hope that David had even before he could see Jesus, and that we can have for all the more reason because we have seen him. We have seen his life and his death and his resurrection, his ascension and his reign for us. We have tasted of his salvation in all its beauty and fullness. And now we want to see how that leads us to pray like David in Psalm 26, a delight in confidence in our Savior. So, oh Father, would you lead us through Psalm 26? Would you use these words to help us see what we have in Jesus to behold and taste and experience the riches of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ? Would you do that because our souls come in thirsty for him? We need him. We come in carrying the burdens of our own guilt and shame. So much so that when we read this psalm and we hear words like integrity and innocence, we must think that must be talking about someone else. Father, we also come in sometimes with pride and arrogance and we think, of course that's me. And in both cases, God, we're missing all that your gospel has to offer us. So show us Jesus. Bless your word and bless us for Christ's sake, for we pray in his name. Amen. We're going to read Psalm 26. We'll start in verse 1. I would ask if you would please stand for the reading of God's word. Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity, and I have trusted in the Lord without wavering. Prove me, O Lord, and try me. Test my heart and my mind. For your steadfast love is before my eyes, and I walk in your faithfulness. I do not sit with the men of falsehood, nor do I consort with hypocrites. I hate the assembly of evildoers, and I will not sit with the wicked. I wash my hands in innocence and go around your altar, O Lord, proclaiming thanksgiving aloud and telling all your wondrous deeds. O Lord, I love the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. Do not sweep my soul away with sinners, nor my life with bloodthirsty men in whose hands are evil devices and whose right hands are full of bribes. But as for me, I shall walk in my integrity. Redeem me and be gracious to me. My foot stands on level ground. In the great assembly, I will bless the Lord. This is God's word. It is completely true. Utterly trustworthy. Please be seated. Perhaps in the news you heard this week that 29 of the 50 states are suing the social media company Meta. That's the parent company for Facebook and Instagram. And my own personal views are, yeah, go at it. But that's because I don't love social media. So I might not be the world's most unbiased take on this. But the plan is for these 29 states to be represented by a few attorneys general and suing one of the most wealthy companies in the world, providing a service that almost everyone uses to some degree or another. But their take is they've been not quite truthful in the effects of their product, and therefore they violated some laws, and now we're getting outside my field of expertise. But, you know, Meta has its own argument, and their argument consists something like this. No, we didn't, but that's it's more sophisticated than that, I guess. And this trial that's begun is going to last maybe 6 weeks. There's the jury and the judge. And at the end of about 6 or 7 weeks, presumably, there will be a public announcement of the decision of this judge. And then one of those groups will stand in front of cameras and say something like this: "We are gratified that the jury and the judge saw the truth and justice has prevailed." While the other person at another camera and a different microphone will say, "We're considering our options for appeal because this judgment was inappropriate." I guarantee it. I'm not a prophet, but that's going to happen. But the idea is that both groups think, at least at the end of this, I expect my argument to be vindicated. Someone's going to say, "You were right." And that's what I expect. That's what happens in a judgment, isn't it? That you have this desire that someone who's unbiased can look at your argument and say, "Yes." That is what David is praying for. But not to a jury that might get it wrong, or to a judge who might have his own motives and things that fit in his particular interpretation of the law, but he's praying to Yahweh, the God of heaven and earth, against whom there is no appeal. No one will look at his judgment and say, "I'm considering my options of appeal." His judgment is true and final. And David invites God's judgment. He desires it because he knows not only something about himself, but even more, he knows about his God. That his God does not judge the way men do. David invites this judgment because it will show, this is what he anticipates, it will show his wholehearted life intent on God's steadfast love, his loyal commitment to God's faithfulness, that he is convinced God is trustworthy, and that his judgment will show David belongs to God. Look at verse 3. "For your steadfast love is before my eyes, and I walk in your faithfulness." Because that's true, judge me and show everyone that it's true. What does a life look like that is intent on the steadfast love? If God's steadfast love is before your eyes, and you walk in his faithfulness, what does that look like? Right, I'm going to take a second where we kind of explore this passage, what David says about that, what this life looks like. That's the next 8 or 9 verses. And then I want to ask these 3 questions. This is sort of our application. How could David pray this prayer? And then I want you to remember that all the Psalms were ultimately not written primarily for you. They were written for Jesus. He was to read these Psalms and live his life accordingly. So how could Jesus pray this prayer? And then how can you pray this prayer? That's the plan. So let's start with kind of exploring this passage, walking through what David has to say about a life with steadfast love before my eyes, and I walk in your faithfulness. It comes with 3 particular components that he identifies. The first is not sitting with unbelief. Those words matter, not sitting with unbelief. Look at verse 4. "I do not sit with men of falsehood, nor do I consort with hypocrites. I hate the assembly of evildoers, and I will not sit with the wicked." Now, in a church where we like to talk about missions, reaching the lost, we prayed for it already when Jason prayed that we wanted God's word to go out. We want people from our congregation to become missionaries to the places of the world where, you know, the falsehoods, hypocrites, evildoers, and the wicked reside. We want people to go to them. So it feels like when David says this, we're like, I don't know how to make that part of my theology. But if you just kind of echo back, about 1.5 years ago, we read Psalm 1, and it says this: "Blessed is the man who does not walk with the sinners, or stand in the path of sinners, or sit in the seat of scoffers." And you can see this progression from walking with to standing with to sitting with. Sitting becomes I'm at home with, I reside with. It is not David saying I have no contact with the evildoers, with the sinners. It is David saying I don't reside there. I don't feel comfortable around them. I'm not taking their counsel. I'm not living their ways. A New Testament version of this says this right here. Don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. A way to see this is David is saying, God, there's all kind of voices around me telling me how to live my life. And many of them are false. Many of them are opposed to you. So I listen to your word more than I listen to those voices. A friend of mine was telling me a great story. It happened when they were at a Little League baseball game. And it was Little Leagues, like the little kids who sometimes early in the season might hit the ball and run to third instead of first because they're still learning. So the kid hits the ball, does a great job, hits it further probably than he is accustomed to hitting. And he runs to first and does the thing that they do. And he jumps on the base. But the ball's still in the outfield. And so there are like 75 parents and his coach yelling, run, run. And he is satisfied standing on first base. Voices all around him, oblivious. Until his father yells, run. In the midst of all the voices, that voice stands out. He takes off. Now, I don't know what happens after the rest of the story. I'm sure it's great. But you get it, right? A ton of voices are calling out to you, telling you this is how you should live your life. This is what you should value. This is where your ambition should lie. This is what should shape how you do things, what you think. This is what you should value. And it's all around you. And David says, but I listen to God's word. I don't sit with them. I don't want to be conformed to the values of my culture. I want to be distinct because I want to be what God has me to be. I don't sit with the unbelief. Instead, verse 6, I wash my hands in innocence and go around your altar, O Lord, proclaiming thanksgiving aloud and telling all your wondrous deeds. And again, you read that and you go, how can I pray that? Well, you guys probably know the stories of David. And if you don't know much about David, I'm still happy you're here. You belong among us. But David has two stories that stand out to most people. David and Goliath, where David executes a remarkable faith as a teenager against the giant, and God delivers Israel. And the other is David and Bathsheba, where David, as a giant, the king of Israel, consumes for himself the people God values. Commits adultery, big, public, ugly sin, schemes and plots a husband's death. Can a guy who does that say, I wash my hands in innocence? Yes. What he is saying is, I come into the temple, or the tabernacle in his case, and the first thing that you see at the tabernacle is this big basin of water. And every time when people came in, priests and worshipers, they would put their hands in the water and they would wash them before they would go offer a sacrifice at the altar. The altar was the centerpiece. So here's what he's saying. I wash my hands in innocence and then I go to the altar where I'll offer a sacrifice. He's not saying I wash my hands in sinlessness, but I've really come before God honestly. I'm not coming here to check a box. I'm not coming here to go through the motions. You know, if you live in the South, it's sort of expected people go to church. And there are plenty of people who will go to church because it's what they think you're supposed to do when they themselves aren't really into
Jesus. David is saying, when I go and I wash my hands so that I can go to the altar, it's because I want to be there where the sacrifice is that gives me access to God. It's real worship. It's his wholehearted worship. He worships with integrity, not as a sinless man, but as one who needs the sacrifice and says, the God who provides that sacrifice gets my whole heart. Do you see how the next thing he would do then is give thanks loud? I don't think we're going to do this because I'm not sure we'd all be comfortable with it. But right after Jesse reads the assurance of pardon, we probably ought to all shout, thank you, God. We ought to say it loud. It's why we do the songs, to say thank you, God, out loud, and to proclaim his good word. And isn't that what we're doing now? In fact, if you watch this, this is precisely the order of worship we follow. We come in, we wash our hands, we receive the assurance of pardon, we proclaim his thanksgiving, and then we tell of his wondrous works. You are doing what David said he was doing, and he did it with his whole heart. Not because he was sinless, but because he was in love with the one who brought him close to God. All right, so he doesn't sit with sinners. He worships with his whole heart, and he desires the presence of God. Verse 8, O Lord, I love the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. Do not sweep my soul away with sinners, nor my life with bloodthirsty men in whose hands are evil devices and whose right hands are full of bribes. David says, I want to be near you. I want your glory. You're what's beautiful to me. Now think about those other people, the ones who it says are swept away, bloodthirsty men, men who are willing to stomp on and use other people. David had his own episodes of this. More on that in a minute. But in general, David said, those weren't what I want to be. What I want to be is in love with your glory. That's the real inner me that's trying to come out. The people who have devices are scheming their self-promotion and whose right hand are full of bribes. They'd rather have money and influence than God's glory. Doesn't that sound like all that your culture tells you matters? Get to a place where you can have influence and power and gain wealth and use it to get your own things and to promote yourself. And David says, they're going to get swept away, but I desire to be with you because your glory is worth more than influence and money and power and pleasure. So the three things: don't sit in unbelief, worship with your whole heart, desire God's presence over anything else. How could David pray that? Well, Samuel tells Saul, David's predecessor, you're being rejected as king because God is seeking someone after his own heart. And so David is chosen. In the book of Acts, Luke tells us that David was that man, a man after God's own heart. David wanted connection to God more than other things. He wanted to be reconciled and in right relationship with God. But you know, that wasn't consistently true of him. That moment when he looked on Bathsheba, he wanted her and the pleasure he thought she would give him more than he wanted to be in God's presence and with his glory. But when he was told, when it was brought to his attention, when he was confronted, David said, God, I was stupid. You can go back and read it. It's in Psalm 32 and Psalm 51. He says, don't be stubborn like a mule that has to be, you know, put a bridle in its mouth to be brought back. Don't do that. That's stupid. Come willingly. David knew what I have been chasing isn't worthy. So God, bring me back. Because what I want is you. Even when his heart was divided, what he sought was God to secure his heart. We sometimes say that in a prayer. It's a song that we sing, prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Take my heart, take and seal it for thy courts above. David is wholehearted because even when his heart is divided, he asks God, take my heart, renew it, repair it, fix it, set it on you. David is not in any way with these words suggesting he is earning his place. He calls for redemption and grace in his prayer. A better view is that David is demonstrating at the depth of who he is what he most truly believes. I need God more than I need these other things. And when I chased the other things, I was wrong. And I need him to rescue me. This prayer is his confidence that God will see and make public the real direction of his heart. God the judge sees the evidence of David's faith, maybe when you don't see it, and sometimes when David didn't see it. And David was saying, my judgment is suspect, but yours is not. How could Jesus pray this prayer? Well, pretty easy. He could pray the whole prayer wholeheartedly in its most absolute sense. To the every request and everything he said, he could say, this is true about me down to the very last molecule of my being. In the depths of my soul, everywhere you look, Psalm 26 is true of Jesus, integrity and innocence. It's all there. What David saw in his own life in sort of seed form was true in its full fruit in Jesus' life. Let me give a couple of examples. When Jesus was confronted in the wilderness, he was offered a safe, easy way to prove he is the Son of God. Turn the rock into food. Throw yourself down. I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. You can prove it. And he said, I'm not listening to you. And he quoted Deuteronomy because he said, I trust God's word more. I won't sit with sinners. I won't reside with them. I won't listen to them. In his worship, he preached and proclaimed the wondrous deeds in voice and in his own actions. His cross is the ultimate proclamation of God's wondrous love. David celebrated the sacrifice. Jesus gave himself as the sacrifice. When he went into the tabernacle like David, he went to give himself as the perfect sacrifice. How about he desired God's presence? He walked into the temple and he threw out the money changers. And John says, I remember a scripture about this, zeal for your house will consume me. I delight in your holy habitation. I love the habitation of your house, verse 8. How about another? Jesus was going around preaching. That was his calling. And at one point, the disciples are looking for him and can't find him because the crowds have gathered to listen to the preacher. And they find him. He's in a quiet place off by himself praying. He delighted in prayer, being with his Father more than the adoration of crowds. And as a preacher, I'm going to tell you, there aren't many of us who can do that, even if we'd like to. If there's a crowd gathered, and I get to preach about Jesus, I'm happy to do it. And Jesus said, yeah, you know, that's great and all, but I want to be with my Father. Everything that's in Psalm 26 shows you who Jesus is. Even this, verse 11, as for me, I shall walk in my integrity, redeem me, and be gracious to me. You and I need redemption because we need rescued from our sins. Jesus needed redemption, not because he was sinful, but because he went to the grave. And God said, I'm going to show the world what I think of him by raising him from the dead. It was his vindication. That's the first word. Jesus prays, vindicate me. And God the Father said, oh, yes, I will. You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. I am satisfied with your work. I am satisfied with your worship. I am satisfied with your integrity. I delight in this Son. And here's how you know. He won't stay in the grave. I will bring him out. And he was shown to be the satisfying Savior of sinners, the delight of his Father, and your eternal hope. And so how can you pray this prayer? Let me ask some questions. Is there any evidence in your life that you trust Jesus? Do you pray and ask him for help? Do you hope in his promises? Do you practice generosity in his name? Is there anything that your knowing Jesus has shown up in your life? That's what David was doing. He was saying, here are things I do because I trust you. Lord, show that that is real. Do you wish for God to become the one thing that you desire? I know that you don't have him as the one thing that you desire, but do you wish for it? When you find something that competes with him, do you ask him, forgive me and help me change? Do you feel the battle in your heart to trust God's word over your culture's values about money and power and pleasure and self-promotion? Is God worth the effort to worship him truly? Do you want to center your attention on his wonderful works that demonstrate his steadfast love and that his works can handle your need? There's a parable Jesus tells. It's said at the end of time, it's a parable that describes the last judgment. And he uses a metaphor of sheep and goats. And it says that he will take the sheep on one side and the goats on the other. And then he will say to them, to the sheep, welcome. You belong here because you took care of the poor. And you served me when I was needy. And you did these things that fit my kingdom. And they're going to look at him and they say, Jesus, when did we do those things? He says, when you did it to the least of these, you did it for me. Then to the goats, he said, you didn't do any of these things. Now, I want you to hear what Jesus said. You did, and you did not. In that last judgment, Jesus is going to point to evidence in your life that you belonged to the kingdom of God. If that makes you afraid, listen to what David says at the end. My foot stands on level ground in the great assembly. I will bless the Lord. As you go to face the judgment of God, David was absolutely certain that what God would do would be produce in him the kind of evidence he could then show even the angels and say, see, he belonged to me. And if you are trying to say, can I produce those things, you will never, ever get there. But if you are absolutely dependent on the living God, then he will produce this life in you, a life where he can point to real evidence, things that you have done and things that you didn't do probably. And even the angel will say, yes, God, that's a good judgment. So when you invite God to judge you, You are saying, God, I know what you will produce in me. And when that time comes, you will show those things to the world that says to everyone, I belong to you, and that is what I want. For everyone, including me, to know, I belong to you, and your judgment will show that. That's a prayer you can pray. Let's pray together now. Our Father, we struggle to take hold of all these things. And part of the reason why we struggle is because we want to believe you for forgiving our sins, but not to change us. We need you to persuade us that you are not just forgiving our sins, but you have determined to make us like Christ. That when you said to us, be holy as I am holy, you were also making a promise that you would make us holy as you are holy. That the day will come when the judgment of all will stand and your children will stand before you, confident not in ourselves but in Jesus, who has reproduced his life in us. Help us to be confident in that today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.